Philippians chapter 4, we begin with verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 7. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let me call your attention this morning to verse 6. Among the exhortations are the ones we find here in this verse. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We'll look at the entire verse, but I want to put some emphasis, some focus on the beginning of it, which says, be careful for nothing. We've seen in our studies of this chapter so far that the exhortation Paul gives to the Philippians are not just random thoughts that came off the top of his head in such a way as he seems to be indicating, well, it's time to draw this epistle to a close, just some parting words here before I do that. No. These exhortations are given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're given in a definite order. I think we've been able to see that there's a practical connection between these various exhortations. You could say that one leads to another. So you could say that if we are going to stand fast in the Lord, which we're exhorted to do in verse 1, it becomes necessary in order to do that we rejoice in the Lord and that we rejoice always. That makes sense, doesn't it? Those early Christians, including the Apostle Paul, could stand fast against the forces that were against them because they could rejoice in a Savior that they knew was living, who had risen from the dead, whose salvation was therefore certain. And to the degree that we succeed in rejoicing in the Lord, to that same degree, we'll find the grace we need to let our moderation be known unto all men. You remember what I pointed out last week in Lloyd-Jones' approach to that verse. He considers the exhortation to let your moderation be known to be more challenging than rejoicing in the Lord always. And his point is well taken. There's a sense in which that's true. But on the other hand, if we are rejoicing, if we manage to rejoice in the Lord always, then we will let our moderation be known to all men. We won't, in other words, be so bent on having our own way or advancing our own opinions on secondary issues that we find it hard being charitable to others, especially other Christians. If you can rejoice in the Lord, then letting your moderation be known to others will come quite naturally and quite spontaneously. It won't be such a forced thing. Unfortunately, neither rejoicing in the Lord always or letting our moderation be known to all men comes naturally. Rejoicing may not be difficult when sailing through life is smooth and the winds are mild. The challenge comes when the winds in life are contrary and the sailing becomes difficult. Any unsaved person can rejoice when he enjoys health and wealth, but take away the things of this world from it, and He, unlike Job, will have no trouble cursing God to his face. The key for the Christian is that he rejoices in the Lord, which means that he, like Paul, is able to see above this world and beyond this world, so that he can affirm that even when things contrary to his comfort and ease happen to him, he can still, by faith, affirm, like Paul did from prison, that the gospel is advancing. And he can still view circumstances in such a way that he knows and believes that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, verse 6 brings our attention to the thing that often looms large in the believer's life and keeps him from rejoicing as well as keeps him from manifesting moderation. Notice how this verse begins with the first negative exhortation in the chapter. Here's something the Christian is not supposed to do. It's a negative exhortation, but it's stated positively when we read in the Authorized Version, "Be careful for nothing." There's the negative word, nothing. Be careful for nothing. This is one of those words in the Authorized Version that has come to take on a different meaning over time. We generally think, don't we, that it's a good thing to be careful, as opposed to being careless. And so in today's English, you might think on the surface of it that Paul is saying, don't be careful, but be careless. Or, don't be cautious, but be reckless. That's obviously not what Paul had in mind. What he means, rather, by the word careful is not to be full of care. The word means literally to be anxious. Don't be anxious. Another version translates it, do not be anxious about anything. This version brings out the fact that this is a negative exhortation. Be careful for nothing, or do not be anxious about anything. I think it's important to understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. He's not suggesting that the Christian shouldn't be concerned about anything. There's a big difference between being concerned and being anxious. The failure to be concerned would mark you as someone who's careless. There are many things we do well to be concerned about, especially in a world such as ours that is filled with such sin and sorrow. Our Supreme Court has ruled against God's view of marriage. No small wonder they would rule against God's view of marriage when they ruled years ago against God's view of life, which decision follows another earlier decision in which they ruled against God himself. So that prayer was taken out of our public schools. We're aware of such things as these, and we're certainly concerned for such things as these as they pertain to our lives and our children and our nation. But the thing that we must not do, and the thing that can kill your joy and hamper your ability to show forth your moderation, is that condition of heart and mind in which you find yourselves dominated by the cares of this world. How often do we find ourselves as Christians fitting the Martha profile, to whom Christ said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful, full of care, and troubled about many things." Anxious and troubled, another version puts it. Worried and bothered, yet another version reads. The irony in Martha's case is that it was even while she was in the presence of Christ that she was dominated by things that made her anxious and troubled. You might sympathize with her if Christ was far from her, but he was near at hand, even in the same room. The same thing holds true for you as a Christian. You have a promise of his presence. And yet it's oftentimes true of you that the presence of Christ, notwithstanding, you are anxious and troubled and worried and bothered about many things. Anxiety, then, you could say, is like a crippling disease to a Christian. It robs him of his spiritual vitality, and then it deprives him of his testimony for Christ. And it's something, therefore, that must be overcome. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to take a closer look at this condition of anxiety. It's definitely a condition that can rob you of much. It's with good reason, therefore, that Paul writes, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." In analyzing this text, I'd like you to consider with me, first of all, that we find in it a hindrance to overcome. A hindrance to overcome. That's what I've been describing already. It's the hindrance of anxiety. Be careful for nothing. Do not be anxious for anything. In describing this hindrance a little further, I would have you note how common such a thing is, even among some of the most eminent saints of God and followers of Christ. Perhaps the most prevalent example of a people dominated by the cares of the world would be the children of Israel in the wilderness following their miraculous and powerful deliverance from Egypt. When Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that the subject of his kingdom should take no thought for what he would eat or what he would drink or what he would wear, he touched upon some of the things that would dominate the children of Israel in the wilderness. How often they strove with Moses over those very things in spite of the way they had been delivered by God's mighty hand. They illustrate a truth that the people of God oftentimes forget, which is that the Christian life, having begun supernaturally, is a life that is to continue supernaturally. As the Christian walks by faith and learns to prove the Lord not one time, but really on a daily basis. I'm afraid that all too often the desire of the Christian is to pray instead of "give us this day our daily bread." He would rather pray, "Lord, give us this year our yearly bread. Give us our monthly bread. Or at least give us our bread for a few weeks in advance so our minds can be somewhat at ease, that we'll have thy provision, O Lord." Really think about it for a moment. You're saying, "Lord, if you'll give me my monthly bread, I won't have to pray again for 30 more days." And let's face it, we have lived in a culture and in a nation that has made it possible to pull down our barns and build bigger ones so that we may store up our goods for an extended period of time. And say as that man does in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 9, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." We would love that, wouldn't we? We sort of aim for that. But the moment we dip into those goods laid up for years and that supply dwindles and we lose the ability to keep it full, which is becoming a common thing now in our economy and in our culture, then we grow anxious about the future, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Perhaps the most difficult challenge we face as Christians is illustrated from that passage we read just a moment ago, Exodus 14. There you find the children of Israel backed into a corner, so to speak. The sea is before them, the Egyptian army is advancing upon them, and their way seems hedged in, and their doom seems certain. And so they cried unto the Lord himself, and they complained to Moses, God's servant, as if he was the one responsible for their plight. And verse 15 indicates that Moses himself was most anxious when the Lord says to him, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." I know they've emphasized this often at our weeks of prayer and when we come through seminary, they tell us, they told us repeatedly, the Lord never caused you to mock you. And yet I can't help but wonder if on this occasion maybe Moses felt that he was being mocked a little bit. What do you mean, go forward? There is no way forward. Forward seems to be right into the jaws of death. Here's the time to worry then, so it would seem. When the Lord has told you to go forward and your desire is to go forward, but the way forward is impossible, at least to the eye of the flesh. And isn't there where we oftentimes perceive ourselves to be as a nation? We're surrounded by a hostile world in which our president would foist his ungodly values upon the people of God, and our legislature would throw the security of our borders to the wind, and our judicial system would sanction that which is abominable and ban that which is virtuous. And the child of God finds himself so dominated by these things that he feels himself to be cornered into situations that are increasingly difficult and can only be viewed as becoming difficult beyond measure for his children, given the present trajectory of ungodliness. Now, I said a moment ago that even the most eminent saints find themselves overcome with worry. I don't know that we could call that generation of Israelites in Exodus 14 the most eminent saints. But what about David? What about David in 1 Samuel? Here was a man of faith. Here was a man after God's own heart, a man of courage, the courage to face the giant, and the man of faith. But as it turns out, he too could be a man of worry. So we read in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." Think about that verse for a moment, and it becomes easy to perceive how worry won out over faith in that instance in David's life. The Lord had already delivered him from the hand of Saul on two previous occasions. Indeed, the Lord had gone further and had delivered Saul into his hands. But rather than concluding that Saul could never touch him, which would have been the argument of faith, he instead concluded that Saul would eventually reach him and kill him, which was the reasoning then of worry and fear. I could cite other examples to you. There's the example of Elijah, who called down fire from heaven in 1 Kings 18. But in 1 Kings 19, you find him so gripped with anxiety that he despairs of life itself. In his case, the thing that brought him to such depths was the fact that God hadn't moved the way he thought that God would and God should. Oh, it was really impressive to see the prophets of Baal defeated and to see them slain. But what became evident to Elijah on that occasion was that of all the hearts that were turned to the Lord, Ahab's evidently wasn't among them, nor was Jezebel's. For she still had full sway to be able to issue a threat to him and execute the threat to take his life. How could that be? Here is what seemed to be the movement of revival, and all of a sudden that movement is stifled. And Elijah had preconceived ideas in his mind of what the advancement of God's cause should look like. And when his notions didn't come to pass, he sank into despair and wanted to die. In that respect, I suppose you could say Jonah resembled Elijah. He too had preconceived notions about what God should do and what God shouldn't do, as he thought in his judgment that God should destroy the city of Nineveh in judgment. And when that didn't happen, he despaired of his life. And so we begin to trace a pattern as to what contributes to anxiety or to the Christian being full of care. He has certain ideas in his mind pertaining to what God must do, And when God doesn't yield to him, he becomes fretful and filled with anxiety. What then does being full of care or being anxious look like? It looks like fretting over what the future holds, or it looks like a countenance that announces to others that you're weighed down with a heavy burden, perhaps pacing the floor while wringing your hands or staring into space with a blank and forlorn look. I listened to a sermon that David McClellan preached on this text, and he was citing a preacher who said, worry is when we look ahead in despair. Depression is when we look back in the past and contemplate that. Worry and depression. And so we know it, don't we? So we know what it is to be like Martha in Luke 10, who is busy but not restful. It's no wonder Paul must issue such an exhortation then to be careful for nothing. Anxiety saps the vitality out of a Christian. I suppose it's a little bit like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You know the story. In the beginning of the story, he has this heavy burden of guilt on his back, but he eventually discovers the truth of the gospel and he appropriates the truth of Christ's atoning death, and he loses that burden. But it would seem, wouldn't it, that when a Christian frets and worries and becomes anxious and full of cares, that there's a sense in which you could say that he's found a way of finding that burden again and strapping it back on his back. A burden that God never meant for him to carry. Needless to say, then, anxiety is a hindrance. And anxiety is a hindrance that must be overcome. There's too much at stake for the Christian's witness and well-being for him to be so weighed down and so full of care. You cannot rejoice when you're full of care. You cannot show that moderation to all men that you're called upon to manifest when you're full of care. The Word of God itself, according to Christ, becomes unfruitful when the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke that Word. So we must overcome this hindrance. This hindrance that eminent men of God know, this hindrance I dare say that we know, it's a hindrance that must be overcome. Which leads then to the second point and my final point, which is simply this: what does it take to overcome such a hindrance? Pretty easy, isn't it, for Paul to write and for us to read, be careful for nothing. I can't do it. You can't do it. What do you mean, Paul? The text presents to us a very marked contrast between what a Christian is not to do and what he is to do. Be careful for nothing, but, here's the contrast, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The contrast here is marked by two things. The first is the contrasting word, but. Be careful for nothing. Here's what you're to do instead. Here's what you're to do by way of contrast. You're to engage in prayer and supplication, and not just any prayer and supplication, but prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You're to let your requests be made known unto God. The second thing that marks the contrast in these statements are the words nothing and everything. Do you catch that? Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. When it comes to care, nothing. When it comes to prayer, everything. Now, I think it will aid you in your praying to note a few things about anxiety. I think it would be correct to say that overcoming anxiety should be an aim in your praying. If you're not to be full of care, well, I'm going to have to go to the Lord in prayer then. This is nothing I can do. In order to pray intelligently, therefore, against anxiety, we need to know some of the root causes for that anxiety. One such cause is placing undue value on the things of the world. I had an interesting experience over the weekend in terms of being impressed with the magnitude of the contrast between rich affluence and steep poverty. Some of you know that my son's been doing his internship with a very large law firm here in Indianapolis. It seems that a good part of this internship includes golf outings, fancy restaurants, and invitations to the homes of rich lawyers. He was describing the home and the affluence of one of the partners of this firm to me, and needless to say, it was way beyond anything I would ever hope to attain in terms of this world, anything that my son hopes to attain for that matter. They were actually quite tickled by the whole thing. Earlier that evening, this was Friday night, we had the fellowship here at the church, and we watched the first of a series of DVD videos entitled Dispatches from the Front. These are the accounts of Dr. Tim Cassie of his trips to remote places in the world where he endeavors to encourage pastors that are advancing the cause of Christ. He's doing the work of a missionary, but he's doing it a little differently, and that his focus is on other pastors, native pastors, to encourage them. This particular video focused on places in Southeast Asia, Cambodia, Thailand, places around there. As Dr. Cassie notes, these are places that exceed what we're even able to conceive when we think of poverty. One interview in particular was with a lady in a poor section in some city in Cambodia. This lady earns a living by gathering plastic bottles out of the trash and then taking them to the river to clean them. She can make about a nickel a pound of clean plastic, which enables her to earn about a dollar a day. She's actually happy with her work because it's twice as much as she used to make. This lady is a Christian who, in addition to the work she does cleaning bottles in order to feed her son, also cleans the church each day where she worships Jesus. In the video, she's seen stacking the plastic chairs, and she tells how she sweeps the floors and she donates this work to the church, but not only donates it, but she refers to it as her happy service. When I heard my son's description of that lawyer's house later after seeing that video, I couldn't help but remark that the contrast between the two things couldn't be greater. The lawyer's affluence and that poor Christian's poverty. The lawyer has everything and can buy anything. This lady in Cambodia has nothing, and even less than nothing. But there's something else she doesn't have either. She's not full of care. She's not filled with anxiety. She's not distracted by the world's goods, but is taken up instead with the love of Christ. And that was so evident by the smile on her face as she described her happy service. Now, I'm not suggesting that having means to the world's goods is a sin and that there's merit to poverty. There's not. The point I am making is that placing undue value on the things of this present world will lead you to becoming full of care. It's for good reason that we're told by John not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're instead to focus on what has lasting value in terms of eternity. When you pray, therefore, let your praying be focused on what you have spiritually. This is what will enable you to accompany every request you bring to God with an expression of thanksgiving. Think about it for a moment. God has given you His Son. God has given you everlasting life. God has given you the righteousness of His Son, that which qualifies you for heaven. When you think of all you've been given, there isn't any way that you can possibly ask God for something greater than what He's already given to you. And that's what enables you to pray with thanksgiving. The reality of that truth. So when you're praying, target the thing that would bring you to a state of anxiety. Target the things of the world and ask God to help you to keep the things of this world and the circumstances of this world in their proper perspective. Ask the Lord for the things you need in this world. That's not wrong. I believe we are taught to do that. Christ did teach us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I think that petition includes our spiritual and our material needs. But ask the Lord also to give you the grace that will enable you to use the things of this world without abusing the things of this world. Seek Him for the grace you need to keep the things of this world in their proper perspective, so that you may be in the world without being of the world. I honestly think that's the greatest challenge that Christians face in our culture at this time. How to be in the world without being of the world. Oh, Lord, give me the grace to know how to do it. That's the first cause of anxiety, then, undue value of the things of this world. The second cause of anxiety, and the thing that also must be targeted in your praying, is a practical distrust of God. Doesn't worrying say to God, "Lord, I don't know if you're aware of me. I don't know if you care about me. I don't know if you're able to see me and sympathize with me through the difficulties and challenges that I face." Worry is that very thing that leads you to say that you have to go it alone. You don't have any help. Certainly no help in God. You must somehow muster the strength in your own power to meet the challenges that are before you. That's nothing short of unbelief. And at the core of being full of care is nothing but unbelief. I sure am thankful for psalms like the 77th Psalm. This psalm teaches you how to approach God with your unbelief. You could say this is the expanded version of that petition by the distressed man in Mark's gospel who cries, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Listen to these words from Psalm 77. They may be speaking directly to what you're going through at this very time in your life. Beginning in verse 2, we read, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies?" Wow, there's a man that's full of care. And that's why I'm so glad that psalm is there. The answer, of course, to all these questions is, of course, not. God is not cast off. He hasn't stopped being favorable. His mercy is not gone. His promise doesn't fail. He never forgets to be gracious, and He never shuts up His tender mercies. And the assurance we have of this is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. He has loved you that much so that He's paid the price of His blood for you. He has redeemed you to Himself. You belong to Him. How could He possibly forget to be gracious? How could He possibly shut up His tender mercies? The psalmist traces the cause of why he asks these questions in verse 10 of Psalm 77. "And I said, this is my infirmity." The word infirmity could be translated sickness. This is my sickness. And I think he's speaking of spiritual sickness. I think you could go so far as to say it's the sickness of unbelief. And it's unbelief that will lead you to the unhappy realm of being full of care. So target your unbelief in your praying. Ask the Lord to help you to walk by faith and not by sight. Ask the Lord to give you spiritual eyes that will enable you to see things in the right perspective, which is God's perspective, which is also, therefore, the perspective of eternity. There's one more cause that I'll mention that leads to being full of care, which is the neglect of your spiritual privileges. Neglecting the means of grace, in other words. No small wonder you'd be full of care if you're not spending time in the Word, or you're not spending time in prayer, or you're not in the Lord's house. I get a little concerned, you know, when I learn of those that are so under duress that they can't make it to church on Sunday. It's a little bit like having a doctor prescribe medicine to you that can heal you of some physical ailment, but you don't take the medicine because you can't lift the pill to your mouth. You're so feeble, you're so weak. You must utilize the means of grace to prevent anxiety, or you must utilize the means of grace to gain victory over anxiety. Another thing to focus on then in your praying, focus on the truth that among the things that Christ has borne for you is the very grief that weighs you down. I hadn't really thought on this before, but Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4 struck me. We're told that surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is why we can cast all our care on him, 1 Peter 5, 7, because he has borne our cares already, and he has atoned for all the sins that are connected with those cares. Could I suggest as well in your praying that you focus on how valuable you are to Christ? It's while addressing the topic of worrying that Christ says in Matthew 6, verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Are you not much more valuable than many sparrows?" You are more valuable than sparrows. You're more valuable than anything God has in this world. You're valuable enough to him to lead him to become one of you in order to redeem you to himself by his atoning blood. Be careful for nothing, Paul writes. He doesn't say be concerned for nothing, but be careful for nothing. Do not be anxious for anything. In other words, what a gracious alternative is given to you instead. Instead of being full of care, instead of being overborne by anxiety and fear and worry and fretfulness, go to the Lord in prayer. Take every concern to him, but do so from the proper perspective. Do it from the perspective that you belong to him, that he is your heavenly Father, that you are an adopted son. Do it from the perspective of Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If you'll go to him in prayer from this perspective, then you'll be able to accompany every petition and every request that arise from your concerns with your heartfelt expression of thanksgiving. Oh, may the Lord indeed then enable you to overcome this dreadful and life-choking malady of anxiety. May he give us victory over it. We all fall prey to it, but we can all gain victory over it. Let's close then in prayer.